Thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship through song. I noticed it was true of me. I sang the first verse of It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, and I could not sing any of the others because I did not remember them. But I also want to say thank you to our one-man tech crew this morning, Kirk, who is running it by himself. We've got some families who are out of town this weekend, and as a result, he's back there scrambling between the projector slides, the stream, and the soundboard. If there's anyone who can do it, it is Kirk. So thank you, brother. If you have your copy of the scripture, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke? We're going to be in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 29, and we're going to go through verse 32 this morning. If you don't have a copy, there is one found in some of the seats in front of you, and if you don't have that either, we're going to have it on the screen in just a moment. This morning, as we continue to study the songs of Christmas, that original Christmas playlist, you might say, we're going to hit shuffle for a minute, and we're going to take the last song in the chronology, and we're going to put it here in the third spot so that next week we can look at the song of the angels when they come to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in the field. But as we're preparing to look into this, I want to go back to 2008. During the presidential campaign in that year, Senator John McCain was one of the candidates, and he was asked during an interview to share his personal journey of faith. And we might think that that would have led to any number of things. However, he shared a powerful story of something that happened to him while he was a prisoner of war in Vietnam. He said, "When I was a prisoner of war in Vietnam, my captors would tie my arms behind my back and then loop the rope around my neck and ankles so that my head was pulled down between my knees. I was often left like that throughout the night. One night, a guard came into my cell. He put his fingers to his lips, signaling for me to be quiet, and then loosened my ropes to relieve my pain. The next morning, when his shift ended, the guard returned and retightened the ropes, never saying a word to me. A month or so later, on Christmas Day, I was standing in the dirt courtyard when I saw that same guard approach me. He walked up and stood silently beside me, not looking or smiling at me. He then used his sandaled foot to draw a cross in the dirt. We stood wordlessly looking at the cross, remembering the true light of Christmas, even in the darkness of a Vietnamese prison camp." You know, sometimes it can be easy for us to separate the world into us and them. And as a result, we start looking at others who are different from us. And this can especially be the case when we're in periods of time of war. We employ language in those moments that dehumanize the enemy, and we see them as something less than people who are made in the image of God. And Senator McCain could have done that very thing himself. But in that prison camp on that Christmas day, all that years ago, he came face to face with a startling reality that Christ had saved this Vietnamese soldier who was tasked with guarding him as a prisoner of war. They were on different sides of the war. They had different points of view, and yet both of them knew Christ. And in that moment, Senator McCain saw the very same thing that a man named Simeon saw when he went to the temple one day, that Christ had come to redeem people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And that is a beautiful thing. I want to give you the setting for our passage this morning. You see, Simeon was a righteous and devout man, and he had been waiting patiently for the Messiah all his life. He wanted to see the Messiah, and God had blessed him by revealing to him that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. And so on this particular day, he was led by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. And on that very day, Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, brought him to the temple to consecrate him to the Lord, as was required by the law. And in that moment, Simeon saw what he had been promised by God, the salvation of Israel and the whole world. And so this morning, as we look at Simeon's song, we're going to see that when he looked at Jesus, when he looked at that holy infant, he saw four things. He saw salvation. He saw fulfilled prophecy. He saw the light for the Gentiles. And he saw the glory for Israel. So this morning, I ask if you're able to please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. We're going to begin in the 29th verse of Luke's gospel, in the second chapter of Luke's gospel. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Lord, thank you so much that you sent the light of Jesus into this dark world, bringing salvation for us all. Lord, it was promised by you from the very beginning, and you keep your promises. Lord, we thank you that as we study this, we would be encouraged, that we would be reminded of the hope that we have in our salvation, and Lord, that our longing for his return would drive us to remember that time is short, and to share the good news of Jesus with those who are around us, especially during this season. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Christ child, Simeon saw salvation. And I want you to picture this for just a moment. You have an older man who has been longing for this moment all his life. And one day he feels the urging of the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. And so he does. And most people would have thought that this was just another day at the temple. Right now, if we go around Battle Creek, you're going to see a lot of Christmas decorations. You're going to see tinsel and garland and trees and all of that good stuff. And you're going to know it's the Christmas season. It was not so here in the first century at the temple. In this time, it would have been just any other day. There was the general hustle and bustle of people coming to offer their sin offerings and their other offerings. It would not have looked any different than the day before. Mary and Joseph, even though they knew the uniqueness and the specialness of the child that they had been given by God, that he was Emmanuel, God with us, that he was God incarnate, they were not expecting anything special or unusual when they brought Jesus to be consecrated to the Lord. You see, they were doing this because this is what the law required. And Mary and Joseph were righteous people. They were going to follow God's law. God's law in Exodus 13:2 says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." You see, that was the idea here. These are a gift of God. The first fruits, we've talked about that over time as well. The first fruits of the womb belong to God as well. And so there was the opportunity, though, to redeem that firstborn. And that is what Mary and Joseph were doing. But in addition to the consecration of Jesus, Mary was coming to offer her sin offering and her purification offering as well. And that was in the form of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And again, that was in accordance with the law of God in Leviticus 12:8. This was the poor person's offering. You see, the law required for this a one-year-old lamb that was perfect. But if you could not afford a lamb, they were expensive, then you could bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, which obviously would cost a lot less than a one-year-old lamb. You see, Mary and Joseph were of a humble estate. They did not have much money. But as they were waiting in the temple courtyard, a man approaches them, an elderly man, and he takes their infant into his arms, and he starts singing praises to God over this little one that they had. And that caused Mary and Joseph to marvel at what they heard. That's what we see Luke record here. Simeon thanked the Lord for allowing him to live long enough to see the consolation of Israel. And now look at what he says, I can depart in peace. In other words, he knows that he can die peacefully, secure in the kept promise of God. And then he says something incredible in verse 30. Look, he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. There is no mistaking what Simeon meant here. He was holding Jesus, that blessed infant, in his arms. He knew this was the Messiah. This was the promised one of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And surely Simeon's words would have caused Joseph to remember what the angel had spoken to him. Go back to Matthew's gospel and you see that Joseph was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was betrothed to Mary, and meaning he was engaged. He was ready to be married to her. And then something happened. Mary was pregnant. Well, being a righteous man, Joseph knew that it was not his child. This would have been devastating to him. Think about that. That would have just crushed him. But because he was such a good and righteous man, he wasn't intending to do to Mary what he could have. He could have dragged her into the public square and had her executed, stoned to death for committing adultery. But that's not what Joseph decided to do. He said he would divorce her quietly. He would do it out of the public eye with the hope that maybe she could have a life and he could have a life beyond what awaited them in this normal situation. He was just, he was merciful. That's what he wanted. But while he was contemplating this plan, God sent an angel to him in a dream to explain what had happened. Now, I'm sure Mary had explained this already to Joseph, but Joseph had a hard time believing it. But then the angel comes, and the angel tells Joseph that Mary had conceived by the Holy Spirit, that she was still pure, that she was still honorable. She had not sinned in this regard. And if Joseph's head wasn't spinning at that moment, listen to what the angel said next. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Now think about that for a moment. Who has the power to save people from sin? Do the prophets have power to do that? Think of Moses, Elijah, any of them, right? Isaiah, David, none of them had the power to save. There's only one who is mighty to save, God alone. So when this angel told Joseph that the son Mary bore would save his people from their sins, Joseph would have known exactly what was being said. This was going to be God in the flesh. And so this infant there in the courtyard, this infant who's making all the noises that an infant makes, the cooing, the grunts, the crying even, this was God incarnate. Can you imagine the indescribable joy that Simeon felt as he looked at the face of his Redeemer? When he took that little infant in his arms, he's looking into the face of the Redeemer. Can you imagine the joy of that? Knowing that the light of the world has just burst forth into the darkness that surrounded him. You know, Zechariah had seen the same things about Jesus when he was presented with his son John. We saw that last week. And we know that as he was thinking about his son being the forerunner of the Messiah, he knew that meant that salvation was about to come. Now Simeon sees that salvation has come. Before it was John being born, it's almost here. Now Simeon says salvation is here. Salvation is here in the Messiah, in this young infant named Jesus. Now, Zechariah knew, as we saw last week, that it was not his son that mattered. It was God's son. God's son was the main point, because salvation would be found in him and him alone. And now Simeon, as he holds the infant Jesus, he's declaring that to see Jesus is to see salvation. You cannot separate the two. Jesus is our salvation. And then, knowing that, Simeon says something incredibly beautiful here. Remember, Simeon's been waiting his whole life. He is an old man at this point. He's been waiting all his life for this promise that God had given him, that he would see the consolation of Israel, that he would see salvation come. And now, holding this little one, he says, I can depart in peace. He can let go of the burdens of this world, and that he can know that salvation is here. You see, in Christ, we have the incomparable blessing of being able to look at the end of our earthly lives and say, it is not death to die. It is not death to die. I love that hymn. Aaron knows one day when the Lord says that my days are through, I want the people who show up to sing that song together. And I love that verse. It says, it is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. That is what we long for. And that is the hope that we have, the salvation that we have in Jesus. And Simeon, looking at the infant Christ, saw that salvation. But salvation is not the only thing that Simeon saw. In Christ, he saw fulfilled prophecies as well. The promises of God kept. Look at verse 31 with me. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. You see, Simeon can be described by an interesting term. In the Old Testament, that term is called the quiet in the land. Simeon was one of the quiet in the land. I want to show you where that comes from. It comes from Psalm 35:20. It's a poetic phrase that's used by the author of that psalm to describe the people of Israel, those who are righteous, who are waiting on the Lord. For they do not speak peace, not speaking about the right quiet in the land, but against those who are quiet in the land. They devise words of deceit. In other words, the enemies of Israel are those who are creating strife, creating turmoil, creating aggravation against the quiet in the land, those who are righteous. In Simeon's time, the quiet in the land would have been those who were patiently waiting for the Messiah, who were waiting for the Messiah to come and to set things right. Now, at this time in Israel's history, there was a very prominent group, although it was relatively small, it was still prominent. They were called the Zealots. And the Zealots were people who saw the oppression of the Roman Empire over Israel. They saw all of the terrible things that Rome was doing, and they realized that Rome was a pagan empire. Rome had no presupposition of worshiping the one true God, but they were worshiping all these pagan gods, and they were essentially worshiping themselves. And so they wanted to overthrow Rome. They looked at things like the Antonia Fortress, which was built right on the wall of the temple and had a tower that overlooked the courtyard where the Roman garrison that was there could watch what the Jews were doing when they sacrificed and they carried on their festivals and everything to make sure that things didn't get out of hand. They were pagans, and they had their pagan things right there at the temple. That would have been a great offense to the Jewish people, because they saw it as a great offense to God. And so they thought to pay taxes to Rome was to give money to pagans, and therefore that would be treason against the true king, God. And so they did everything they could to overthrow the Roman Empire. You might understand then why the Zealots were very popular in Jewish society at that time. They were speaking to the desire of so many in Israel. But there was a remnant of those who were the quiet in the land. They were the ones who were prayerfully waiting for the spiritual deliverance that God had promised in the Messiah. We see that they saw their most important need, the one that they needed to be delivered from the most, was not the Romans, was not the Greeks, was not the Persians, but it was sin. They needed to be delivered from sin. And in the Gospels, we see several examples of these people. We see Zechariah and Elizabeth. We see Mary. We see Simeon. We see Anna, that prophetess who was also at the temple, who lived a life devoted to prayer and fasting, waiting on God to bring his salvation. You know, sometimes in our own culture, in our own time, we can feel drawn to the zealots ourselves. If we look at this world, we see governments who are not Christian, who advocate for policies that are contrary to God's word. When you look at some of these things, we understand that it's against what God intends for his people. And so we can be sympathetic or supportive of groups that call for resistance or even outright revolt against these authorities. You know, and it's not just us as Christians, it's the world. We see those examples in our culture all the time, even today, even in current events. And so sometimes when our sympathies lie with those who are trying to resist and even overthrow, then our hearts become hardened. And we begin to engender hateful feelings towards those whom we deem to be the oppressors, those who are holding us down, who are violating our rights. And rather than being quiet in the land and standing out, we join the noise around us where our voice is simply absorbed into the cacophony of the world, rather than being distinct. Rather than being unique in the world, where the message of the hope of the gospel stands out. We don't sound like everybody else. We shouldn't sound like everybody else. So how would the quiet in the land have understood the great need that they had? How did they know that their greatest need was to be delivered from sin? It was by their diligent study of the scriptures. They spent time in God's word. And remember, at this time, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they didn't have the letters from Paul yet that pointed this out. And yet, in the Old Testament, it is very clear that our greatest need is the deliverance from sin and the deliverance from death. We see that all the way back in Genesis, and it carries all the way through Malachi as well. It's in every single book. Sometimes we get this kind of myopic view of the Old Testament, and we begin to think that the Old Testament was only known in Israel. That's not true. The Old Testament was known throughout the world. Did you know that? The Jewish scriptures were known throughout the world. How did that happen? Well, remember that over time, because of disobedience, God would raise up other countries to come in and discipline Israel. Sometimes that meant exile. Think, for instance, of the great exile where the kingdom of Judah was sent off to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar gathered up the young and the best of the best out of Jewish society and he took them to Babylon, he not only took strong young men and women, they took their faith and they took their scriptures with them. And when they got there, the religious people, the wise men, the magi who were there in Babylon started looking at the Jewish scriptures too. They started studying it. Do you understand that's why the magi knew what to look for when the star arose in the sky and they came all that way to meet the King of Kings? This was not by accident. Israel, at this point in time when Jesus is born, has no power. They're a vassal state of the Roman Empire. They don't have any military ability. They don't have any economic might. So why would they come all that way bringing gifts like gold and frankincense and myrrh in great quantities? It's because they had studied the scriptures and they knew that this was the Messiah. And then here is Simeon holding in his arms that very child. How amazing is that? And as he looked into this child's face, he recognized that the prophecies that he had studied for so long were now fulfilled. These prophecies were fulfilled. And you may be asking, Pastor, how in the world could this man have known that this little baby was the Christ? How would he have known that these prophecies were being fulfilled? It's because he came to the temple in the Spirit. In the Spirit. He was a man who studied the scriptures. He was a man who was listening intently to God. And so he heard the Lord move him. He was sensitive to the Spirit's leading in his life. That doesn't mean that Simeon had some kind of ecstatic experience, right? He didn't get slain in the Spirit, as some people like to describe. That's not what happens here. What happens is because of his obedience and faithfulness, what Luke describes as Simeon being righteous and devout, he recognized how the Spirit spoke to him and how the Spirit led him. And then he followed. He listened to God's voice. And so he would go where the Spirit led him. And in this moment, it was to the temple so that Simeon could meet the Lord's Christ. And now, looking into the eyes of that little infant, he saw prophecy fulfilled. And what's more, part of that prophecy means that in Christ, he saw a light for the Gentiles. This was what the Old Testament prophesied. We see that in the first half of verse 32. Simeon sings, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles." You see, prior to Jesus' arrival, the world is in darkness. Don't we sing that in O Holy Night? Long lay the world in sin and darkness pining. Yes. You see, God had promised that Messiah would come, but it had not yet been the perfect time. Just as we saw last week about it being God's timing and not ours, right? This now is the perfect time for the Messiah to come. Everything is lined up exactly as God wanted it to be. And here is the Messiah. But up to this point, Israel had been relying on a sacrificial system. It was instituted through God's mercy for his people, but it was never intended to actually take away their sins. And you may say, now wait a minute, why would God put a system in place like that if it didn't work? If that's not what his purpose was, why did God do that? Well, we see the explanation for this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The author of that book says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, this makes sense for us if we stop and think about it. How in the world can the blood of an animal cover the sin of a human being? An animal that's not made in the image of God, that is not human, cannot stand in the place of an image bearer. It cannot do so. Its blood cannot cover that. It was supposed to be a picture, a shadow, as we see there in the text, of what it was representing. And there would come a time when the Lamb of God, the perfect, spotless, blemishless one, would come and take away the sin of the world. That was Jesus. So this is what Israel is living in during this time. And unfortunately, Israel had neglected her sacred calling by God to be the priestly and holy nation that would point the Gentiles to the world. The bondage of sin and the rule of Satan had made the world a very dark place. And remember, for the 400 years prior to this, Israel had not even heard God speak through the prophets. It had been quiet. But just as the skies over those fields where the shepherds were watching their flocks by nights exploded with the light of the heavenly host, so now the darkness of this world is shattered by the presence of the light of Jesus. And through Simeon's eyes, they were dimmed with age, but he saw clearly the light of God in the face of Jesus. And praise God that that light is to be for the whole world. It is not meant to be for just one small thing. Now listen, Israel had been chosen by God to be his people. And because they were chosen by him to be his people, they were chosen by him to be witnesses for God to the rest of the world. They were called to be a nation of priests who were sharing the good news with the rest of the world. But here's the problem. Israel wanted to be more like Jonah. You remember Jonah? Jonah, that prophet who was called by God to take the good news of repentance and salvation to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Gentiles, yes, but even more than that, enemies of Israel. Enemies. And what did Jonah do? I don't want to do it. And why did Jonah say he did not want to take the good news? He said, because I know, Lord, that if I go up there and preach repentance, they're going to repent, and you will forgive them, and you will save them, and I don't want you to do it. That's what happened. But that's exactly what God intended to do. That's exactly what God has intended to do from the beginning, to see people from every tribe and nation and tongue and kindred, everybody coming into his family, being saved by him and joining that great throng of people before the throne that we see in Revelation worshiping him. You see, Messiah was going to bring salvation not only for Israel, but for all the nations. And that's why Simeon would sing that he would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And now we know that from the New Testament, of course. But once again, I want you to see this is not merely a New Testament concept. This is all through the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Points to Christ. Christ is found in every book. And I'm going to give you just a small sample. Okay, so this is going to sound a little bit like Bible drill. I don't mean for it to be, but I want to show you some examples from Scripture. We're going to move through several of them. Go all the way back to Genesis 12:3, where God calls Abram to follow him. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Some? No. One family? No. All families of the earth. Go forward a little bit farther in Genesis 26:4, where God renews the covenant with Abraham's son Isaac. He said, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The light is for everyone. We go to Isaiah. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isn't that amazing that God said, it's too light a thing. It is too small a thing that I only save one nation out of the earth. For God's glory to be demonstrated and be magnified to its fullness, I'm going to send my servant, the Messiah, my son, to be a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Wow. In Isaiah 51:4, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples, once again, to everyone. Isaiah 12:3-4, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, just as we heard this morning in our call to worship. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds, where? Among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. The Psalms, that great songbook of Israel, also makes clear God's desire to save the nations. 96:1-3 declares, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Also, Psalm 105:1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. And then finally, I want you to hear the words of Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I just scratched the surface here, folks. I could have just spent this whole time reading passages of Scripture that point to God's desire to save the nations from the Old Testament, and I could have filled up this time and so much more, and I wouldn't have even had to explain it. You see, God's plan has always been, from the beginning, from before the foundations of the earth, he has always had a plan of salvation for his chosen that has always included people from every nation of the earth. From every people group. The Jews had the law and the revelation of the Old Testament, and now the Gentiles have the revelation of Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that? That is why, again, if we go to the book of Hebrews, we see in the very first two verses of that book, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. His Son. He has spoken to us now through Jesus. Jesus is now the light of the world. And Simeon, one of the quiet of the land, who had been waiting patiently for the Lord to send the Messiah, has recognized that God's love and mercy is for everyone. You see, God's love is for the whole world. We know that from John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world, not just so that he loved a few or that he loved a certain nation only, but he loves the world. Simeon knew this from his study of God's word. It led him to that conclusion. I just showed you a few verses out of the Old Testament. You could not come to any other conclusion that God's purpose was to save people from every corner of the earth. You see, in order to come to the conclusion that God's love was limited only to ethnic Israel was to ignore vast swaths of the Old Testament, what God had spoken through the prophets, and yet many in Israel had done just that. They didn't want to share God's love with others because they were afraid they would accept it. Sometimes people in the church can be that way too, unfortunately. Sometimes we don't want to share the gospel with that person in our lives because what if they believe it? And then I got to call him or her brother or sister? Lord, do you not know who those people are? And then they might come to our church. And if they come to our church, they might sit next to me because they know me. Brothers and sisters, that kind of attitude is sinful. But it happens. It happens. But thank God that Simeon, when he was looking into the eyes of Jesus, saw the light for the Gentiles, saw the light for people of every nation, of every people, and was willing to share it. And so we are the same. We have been called to share the good news with everyone. And though God certainly intended for the Messiah to be the light of revelation to the Gentiles, I do not want you to think that that meant that God had forgotten about Israel. He has not. He has not. You see, in Christ, Simeon saw glory for Israel. Sadly, some in God's church have gone down this path that believes that God has forgotten Israel, that God is no longer concerned with Israel. But look at the end of verse 32. And for glory to your people, Israel. If some have come to the New Testament and Jesus' commission to take the gospel to every place on the earth, and they've come to this conclusion that Israel no longer matters to God. But I want you to be clear about this. God has not forgotten or abandoned his people, Israel. They may have felt as if God had forgotten them, having not heard through the prophets for 400 years, but God is now bringing all of those promises he made to Israel's forefathers to fruition. He's fulfilling them. Because remember, as we saw in those texts from Genesis, God has promised that through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through her, all the nations would be blessed. And this is her great glory. God had chosen this people to be the ones through whom his son would be born. That's the beauty. Listen, was there anything special about Israel that would cause that nation to be chosen from among all the other nations on the earth? Was there anything special about Abraham? No. No, listen to what Moses reminded the Israelites of in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. They were chosen to bless the world, but listen, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, at that moment, if that's all Moses said, Israel might come to the conclusion that they were pretty awesome. But Moses wants to disabuse them of that. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose Israel? Because God chose Israel. It is for his sovereign and gracious purpose that he has done that. He did it by his divine prerogative, not because of anything special in Abraham or his offspring. No. You see, because of that, the glory for Israel was not the reestablishment of some nationalistic hope. It was something far greater, that the salvation of the world would come through the offspring of Abraham, the descendant of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Their glory would be that the world, the Gentiles, would see them as the special chosen vessel through which God brought his salvation to everyone. But that's not all. There's more here. Paul would later write in Romans 1:16 that salvation was made possible by Jesus Christ to the Jew first, and then also for the Greek or the Gentile. What does that mean? It simply means that Israel is God's special chosen people, and they had the priority of the gospel. They were given the gospel first. Jesus came as a Jew to the Jews, and he came proclaiming the good news to them, that God's salvation was here, to trust in him. And so God had chosen Israel. He had protected them. He had given them his special revelation in the Old Testament. And they had protected it. They had transmitted it. They had proclaimed it to the world. And now the Messiah is here. All who believe in him are grafted into the tree where the root of salvation is. That's the beauty here. We are now all grafted in. That's why Paul told the Galatians in 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who trust in Christ are the true Israel. So holding the Christ child in his arms there at the temple, Simeon saw that God's promise of salvation through Israel is kept. Here is this young child born to Jewish parents, consecrated to the Lord, who is the descendant of David, the Messiah, who's come to save his people and the whole world. Simeon is holding salvation. He's cuddling the light for the Gentiles. And when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, he saw the glory of Israel. How amazing is that? You see, if you held that child, guess what? You'd be singing praises too. You couldn't help but to burst into song when this happens. And so Simeon sings and praises God for keeping his promises, not just to Israel, but to the whole world, not just to himself, but to everyone. God's promises have been kept. Simeon would have felt in that moment great peace, tremendous excitement, and the sorrow of knowing that this child would soon bear all of our iniquities. You see, Simeon knew that the Messiah had come to lay down his life. He knew Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, the one who would be killed in our place. So yes, Simeon had a great privilege in holding the Christ child. But I want you to know this morning on the authority of Scripture that we all have the privilege of having Christ. We all can trust in him and he can take up residence in our lives. You see, Jesus told his disciples in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. See, if we love Christ, if we recognize our sinfulness and then give our lives to Christ, confessing that we're sinners who can't fix ourselves, there's nothing we can do to make it right, nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. But God took the initiative in sending the Son, who came to live the life in perfect obedience to his law so that he could be the one that goes to the cross in our place. Whereas Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he could be made sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. See, our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us, so that we can stand before God, the holy and righteous judge, and declare, I'm in Christ. I have his righteousness, not my own. So this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, would you come today? He is the light for the world. He is the one who has come to bring salvation. And as we sing our last song this morning, I'm going to be right down here. Would you come and give your life to him who gave his life for you? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you for keeping your promises, not just to this older man, Simeon, that we read about in Luke's gospel, not just to your people Israel, but to your people whom you have loved from the beginning. Thank you, Lord, that you had a plan in place to redeem us from our sin and not leave us to face the judgment and wrath that we rightly deserve for rebelling against you and our sinfulness. Lord, thank you that you are saving people today. Lord, I thank you for the excitement over those who have given their life to you. Lord, we know that your word says there is rejoicing in heaven before the Father when a lost one is found. And so, Lord, we love to rejoice when someone gives their life to Christ. And so we ask you this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know, that you would draw them to yourself and that we can rejoice with all of heaven. Lord, we also ask you to give us confidence and boldness to be proclaimers of the word, to be those who are not ashamed of the gospel, but share it, knowing that it is the only hope in this world. Give us that boldness, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.